For this Good Friday service, it's our privilege to read from God's Word, first of all from the prophecy of Isaiah. I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53, in our pew Bibles, page 652. After we have read from this chapter, we will turn to the New Testament and read from the Gospel of Luke chapter 23, page 935. Isaiah 53, this is the word of God. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So far the reading of Isaiah 53, turning now to Luke chapter 23. And we'll begin reading at verse 26, and read through verse 49. And our text will be verses 32 and 33. So starting to read at verse 26. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. I encourage you to look again at Luke 23, where we find our text in verse 32 and 33. Luke 23, verse 32 and 33, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, let's remind ourselves that in terms of the day that's described for us in our text, there was not one cross at Calvary. There were three crosses. Jesus was not the only one who was nailed to a tree. Jesus was not the only one who was destined to die by way of crucifixion. No, there were two others. Two others led with him to Calvary, nailed there on the tree of the cross. Three crosses were set up on that day at Calvary. It started actually already when Jesus was on his way. Our text says that two others were led with him. That means that they were part of the procession that marched through the city of Jerusalem. There was Jesus, and there were two more. And altogether, the Roman guard led these three men step by step down the roads of the city to the place that had been appointed for them to die, to Calvary. By the way, Calvary, we don't know very much about Calvary. Here in Luke it is called Calvary. Elsewhere it is called Golgotha. The Greek word literally means cranium or skull. Very ominous sounding, of course. Why was it called that? We don't know. Where was it exactly? That too we can't be sure. Hebrews 13 verse 12 tells us that Jesus suffered outside the gates. So we presume Calvary to be a place outside of the city of Jerusalem, at least at that time. And there was apparently a garden not very far away where Jesus' body could later be buried. So we have some details. Today there is a church in Israel that claims, in Jerusalem, that claims that Calvary is within its precincts or within its walls. Others argue for another location outside of the city today, a location that is identified as Skull Hill. The debate highlights the big challenge of identifying the place for sure. Maybe we'll never know. But that doesn't matter so much. It's not the place that's important ultimately. It's what happened there and what's told to us now. There at Calvary, Jesus was crucified. That means that soldiers nailed his body to a cross. Nails through his hands. A nail, at least one, through his feet. And at some point that cross was lifted up and Jesus was suspended between earth and heaven, hanging on a piece of wood. Yes, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was crucified. And there he hung, and there finally he died. And by itself, that is something, isn't it? In fact, as we know, that event therein is the whole of our salvation, even for sinners like us. And just that Jesus should be crucified and die in this manner ought to humble us and to melt us. But our text for this morning features an additional detail, and that is that Jesus was not the only one crucified, but two others led with him to Calvary. Two others were like him, crucified. And what is highlighted even is that Jesus ends up hanging between those other two. So that he has one on the right and another on the left. And Jesus is in between. Why are we told this, do you think? Why does Luke make mention of this? Why even does this happen? Well, one reason, no doubt, is what will take place a little later on in the morning when one of the men who is crucified beside Jesus will be converted. He will be saved. That event by itself is a great part of the story, a great event even, and full of teaching for us. But even before that, the point is explicitly made that Jesus is crucified with these two others. They're called criminals even. Jesus is crucified with them and Jesus hangs between them. Why? What for? What is the meaning of this? Is there meaning and significance to it? Don't we have to say for sure there is? There is, in fact, so much meaning and significance bound up also with this detail. Jesus here radiates glory, even as his humiliation grows all the deeper. His glory shines all the clearer. And let's see that together this morning. Our theme is the gospel of Jesus crucified with criminals. The gospel of Jesus crucified with criminals. And three things to highlight. First of all, notice how different he is. How different Jesus is. For example, the text says, verse 32, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. There were two criminals led with him. Now, on the one hand, that's all we know about them, really. We don't know their names, these two fellows. We don't know the details of their life. We don't know the history of their crimes. Some suggest that these men must have been associates of Barabbas, the criminal who was let go and Jesus sentenced in his place. That could be that they were associates. And Barabbas was an insurrectionist, a revolutionary, and a very evil man. But really, we can't be sure. And the text simply says they were criminals. Now, it's just one word, but it is a significant word, isn't it? And immediately we should see a contrast. There was Jesus, and then there were these criminals. And the point is, Jesus is different. Jesus was no criminal. He's not labeled here as a criminal like these other two. No, he and they are miles and miles apart. What does it mean exactly that they were criminals? The Greek word is a word kakurgos, kind of a dark sounding word. What it means is they were evildoers, they were villains. Matthew and Mark call them robbers, but we should not think here of, let's say, ordinary robbers or petty thieves or something like that. No, these were high profile criminals. They had no doubt a history of severe and intense criminality. No doubt they were plunderers and looters and violent men. Very likely they were cruel murderers, maybe even many times over. The fact that they were being crucified suggests this, for the evidence is that Rome reserved crucifixion for slaves and for the worst of its lawbreakers. So that says something, by the way, in terms of what they were doing to Jesus. But meanwhile, these other two, these criminals, maybe a parallel for us might be today mafia men or gang leaders or bosses of the drug cartels or something like that. Very evil men. Interestingly, one of the men will say later to his partner, and Luke mentions that in verse 41, he will say, "We are receiving the due reward of our deeds. We've got what is coming to us." Evidently, he came under conviction and he acknowledged that he was guilty. They were criminals. But then listen to what this man, this same man, goes on to say about Jesus. "We are receiving the due reward of our deeds. This man has done nothing wrong." He could see it. From his perspective on the cross next to Jesus, he could see it. This man has done nothing wrong. And he's right on, isn't he? He's right on. And that's the point. On the one hand, we've got these two criminals, but meanwhile, Jesus has done nothing wrong. Well, that is what Pilate himself had said. Several times even, "I find no fault in him." That was Pilate's reckoning. Herod too could pin nothing to Jesus. So Pilate said it. Herod implicitly affirmed it. One of the criminals declares it. After Jesus dies, a centurion will declare too, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." And it is this great difference that we should then see. It is this difference that sets Jesus utterly apart. He is crucified with two criminals, but he is no criminal. He cannot be called a criminal. He is not dying for crimes he has done. Even the sign on the cross confirms that. Because the sign on the cross says nothing about sin or evil or guilt. Apparently the Romans would put these signs up over the crucified so that the passers-by could know what it was that had led to this great execution. "Don't do this, don't do that. Don't do what these people did, what this man did. If you do, you'll die like they are." That was the point of the sign. The sign was the explanation, but what was Jesus' sign? All it said was, "This is the King of the Jews." Because there was nothing else to say. Because Jesus was utterly, obviously, wonderfully different. Not guilty of any crime. Innocent of any wrongdoing. Even more, we know that before God, he is ultimately spotlessly perfect. Remember how the Father himself affirmed this twice even when he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And think of Jesus' own testimony. If only we could say this to our parents. If only we could say this to God. "I always do those things that please my Father." That was Jesus' confession. His entire life was an exercise in obedience, in holiness, in devotion. He kept every one of the Father's commandments. He followed through on love to God, love to his neighbor. He did it without fail all the days of his life. If ever there was a man good and righteous and perfect, it was him. And by the way, how unlike you and me. We should know that too. He is unlike these two criminals, but he is also unlike you and me. We may not be criminals. Maybe not. Hopefully not. Though we all have a criminal nature. Let's be honest about that. At root, we are all robbers and murderers and lawbreakers. And the seed of every sin is deep within our own heart. But even if we are not guilty of actual crimes, even if we have managed to restrain ourselves through good training or self-discipline or lack of opportunity, we have not fallen into gross evil, even if that's so, we are all still very guilty before God. We may not be criminals, but we are all sinners. We are all robbers of the glory of God. We are all guilty of indifference and idolatry. And we all have a nature that seeks to remove God from His throne and put Him far, far away and put our own God in His place. And so we too are so unlike Jesus the Christ. He alone is different. And that is what we need to see. And that is what we must understand. And let the contrast be very clear to us. It is a shocking contrast. On the one hand, criminals are being crucified. And we can understand that. Maybe not the severity of the judgment, but the fact that justice is being meted out. These men are receiving their reward. But what in the world is Jesus doing there? He's different. Paul will say, he knew no sin. How different he is. So gloriously different. And yet, having said that, let's notice secondly, he's not really different at Calvary. How different he is, yes, though not at Calvary. It's our second point. Our text tells about how he too is crucified. The criminals are crucified. Each of them is laid on his respective cross and nails get driven in by the heavy Roman hammers. Each of them is lifted up and made to hang there on a piece of wood. And then they do the same thing to Jesus. Maybe even they did it first to Jesus. He too gets nails driven into his hands and feet. And like the criminals, he too must undergo the awful judgment of crucifixion, as if he is a criminal like them, as if he too is guilty of evil. In fact, it is even worse than that. I said there is no difference at Calvary because Jesus too is crucified. But there is one subtle nuance, one subtle difference. Why is Jesus put in the middle? Why is Jesus, the sinless Son of God, the righteous Son of God, why is he made to hang between these two villainous criminals? If he has to be crucified, should it not be somewhere off by himself? Should he not have his own hallowed spot where he might hang, where he might pine and die? Should it not be clear to all that he is no criminal, that he is not deserving this judgment? Should that not be reflected in how they set it up? But instead, what they do, the Roman guards arrange it. Maybe they were under orders, we don't know. But the outcome, when it's all said and done, there are three crosses. And on the two outside crosses, criminals hang. And on the middle cross, Jesus hangs. Really? On the middle cross? As if he too is just like the criminals, as if he even is their boss, as it were. The foremost robber and murderer. Is that not the effect? There hang three murderers. There hang three criminals. There hang three robbers. And the guy in the middle must be the key guy. Is that not the implicit message? The one in the center is the worst of them all. He is the guiltiest and the vilest of them all. And isn't that something? And isn't there something here so not right? What is he, Jesus, doing crucified? And what is he doing crucified with criminals and between them? What a humiliation for him. What a shameful way to have to finish. Think of what it was like to endure the scorn of the people coming by. He didn't belong with these two. He wasn't deserving such a great dishonor. Why is it happening? Why, though he was so different, is there no real discernible difference at Calvary? Why is he crucified with these bad men and between them? Do you know the answer? Can you explain this? You know, there are some people that look back in history and say, Jesus died, sure, he was crucified. That was all because he was showing us an example of what love is like. Or that was because he just came to a sad end as a martyr for what he believed. But those are incorrect views of the death of Jesus Christ. He didn't just die as a martyr or as an example. Think here of what we read earlier from Isaiah 53 and the prophecy that Isaiah gives of how Jesus will be numbered with the transgressors. See, that is what is happening at this moment. That prophecy is being fulfilled in the plan of God. It had to be this way. And why did it have to be this way? Well, it is because, as Paul again will later say, though Jesus knew no sin, he was made to be sin. And God laid it on his son. God made his son to bear sin and the burden of sin. And with that great, with that immense burden on his shoulders, God then subjected his son to divine wrath and judgment. Yes, God made him pay. And in that moment, he was treated, Jesus Christ was treated as if he was the greatest sinner in all the world. And it is so, like Isaiah said, he was wounded then for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and having laid it on him, he punished him. That is why he died. And it is that reality that is being set forth in this moment, involving Jesus being crucified between two criminals, as if he is even the worst of them. In a way, he, in this moment, is the worst of them. Being made sin, he becomes, as it were, the chief of sinners. And he must suffer, therefore, divine wrath and be exposed to infinite judgment and absorb it all. And in terms of that suffering, on the one hand, he experiences all the horrors of crucifixion and the shame of that, but even more, he is made to undergo holy fury and God-forsakenness. The cross by itself was a symbol ultimately of God's curse. And he came to endure that curse. And of course, who can enter into that? Who can fully fathom that? Darkness came over all the earth. And the sun was darkened. And the cry came from Jesus' own mouth and heart. Why, God, have you forsaken me? By the way, do we not learn here something about the terribleness of sin? The terribleness of sin. We learn that here, and it is important for us to learn that here, isn't it? How forgetful we can be of how evil sin is. How unmindful, insensitive we can be to how great our sins and miseries are. How careless, how indifferent to all that it justly deserves. If so many times when we think of our sin, if we remember it, we can so quickly pass over it or utter a brief prayer for pardon and then carry on unbroken, not humbled, not remembering that sin, all of it, deserves death. And that for deliverance and for pardon, Jesus had to die as if he was a criminal. But let this scene help then to open our eyes to it. If we have never seen it yet, and that could be, we have lived all our life, we know something about the law of God, but we've never been pricked in our heart over our failure to meet the standards of Almighty God. We've never been broken before His holy majesty. Let this sin break us today, or else break us anew. This is what sin deserves. Every sin in our life, every sin for which we are guilty, the sin already with which we are born, and the sin debt that we add to day by day with our own wickedness. This is what sinners deserve, to die the death of a criminal, to die ultimately under the curse of God, and to die like this forever. But if we see it, if we see something of what we deserve, and then if we see too that Christ is there in place of sinners, does not our text bring out yet how beautiful the Savior is? Here we come to our last point, the gospel of Jesus crucified with criminals, how different He is, though not at Calvary. And this is His greatness. This is His greatness. Yes, even as He hangs there bloodied and bruised and dying and finally expiring altogether, still we can see beauty and glory radiating from Him and greatness. And we can say that because what our text presents to us is a willing and a faithful and a complete Savior who persevered even to the end. Is it not so striking, for instance, that He never objects to having to walk with criminals to the place of execution? He never says, I'm not like them. Put me in a separate category. No, He never protests either being crucified with them. He never asks to be crucified a bit further away from the two of them. When they put Him in the middle, He doesn't say, "What in the world are you doing? This isn't fair. This isn't right." No, throughout the entire ordeal, He submits to it. He submits to it, and He endures it. He willingly dies as a criminal dies. And with them. And why does He do it? Well, the answer is He's committed. He's made a promise. He's planned this together with the Father and the Holy Spirit. It's a work which they've been at since before time began, eternity past. And it's a work to which He has so given Himself that He won't stop, He won't quit, even when it becomes exceedingly difficult. Even when He will have to die in the manner in which He has to die, still He will do it. And what is more, we can say that this Savior, He's not just doing it because He's a self-disciplined person. No, He's doing it because He loves sinners. Together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the triune God cares for sinners. And there is even a particular people on whom the Lord has set His love from all eternity. And for them, He will be faithful to His commission, and He will work to the very last, and He will fully pay for all sin, and He will do whatever it takes to make it so. You see, the gospel is that because Jesus was crucified even with criminals, and even as if He was the worst of the criminals, therein He bore the wrath of God for sin and for sinners. Also for sin, the sins of people like you and me. And He bore it, and He bore it so completely that now all who put their trust in Him, every believer, never has to die as a criminal. Much less also to die under God's curse. But instead, we may get to live as reconciled to God and as righteous before God. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ gets to live not having to face the judgment, not worrying night after night and week after week, what will I do when I meet my Maker? No, because in Christ and in His death and also in His resurrection, we have been welcomed into righteousness and life and everlasting blessing. And every believer can know, therefore, that no matter what happens here on earth, the future is absolutely certain and secure. And it is beyond words, wonderful and glorious. And when that moment comes that we do stand before God and our whole life is before Him, all our history, all our past, all the things that we know we are guilty of, and there is so much more even, we stand before God, though we are sinners and maybe criminals even. In Christ, there will be no judgment. There will be no leading to the place of execution. There will be no showing you the doors of hell and throwing you into it. No, Christ has borne it all and finished it fully for such as us. And so we may go forever free. And probably the most powerful picture of this is what happens while Jesus is hanging there on the cross. And one of the criminals comes under conviction, becomes a broken man, and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Who'd be surprised if Jesus would say, "No, you're a criminal. I can't." But instead he says, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now there is a warning in that, because only one of the criminals was saved. The other would not have it, did not want it. The other turned from it and rejected it. And to this very day he is paying for his criminality and for his sin. And he will pay for it forever. So there is that warning. Only one was saved. At the same time, the wonder is that that one was saved. One criminal rescued and delivered. Let's remember again, a sin-hardened criminal, of how much he must have been guilty, what all he had done in his life. How could there be salvation, deliverance for such a man as he? But he was saved. And he was saved only because the one in the middle was suffering also for him. And seeing that in some measure, this guilty criminal was broken before Christ. And he cried for mercy. And he got it. Christ gave it so freely and fully. Today you will be with me in paradise. And he could give it, Christ could, because in those moments he was taking what that criminal deserved, and he was bearing it fully and forever away. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Do you see, congregation, the greatness of the Savior this morning? Do you see it? Do you see him crucified as he is between two criminals? He remains the great one. And now, also having finished his suffering and risen from the dead, this same Jesus stands or is seated now in glory. But from there he continues to proclaim himself to us, and his word is so simple, so clear. To those who but look to him and trust in him, he will save too. All it takes, as it were, is saying, "Lord, remember me." Have you said that? Are you living that? "Lord, remember me." To which he says, "I will." This is the gospel of Jesus crucified with criminals. Isn't it great? Isn't he great? Amen. Let us